We have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, so that he is enslaved. Garments of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed only to wallow in the mire.
I'd be grateful if you can keep Bibles open and keep that in front of you. Let's pray before we think about that passage together. Lord God, please teach us as we read your word, and give us listening ears and obedient hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things I was charged with doing at my ordination this morning was to prepare the dying for their death, And I propose to do that this evening. And if you think that's a stupid thing to say, as you look round at the age profile of this congregation on a warm summer's evening, I would ask you to think again, because we're all dying. From the moment we're born, we're on our way to death, and it's a lot better to be prepared for it now than when the time comes. I wonder if you've ever been at a wedding service, a marriage service from the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, and heard the minister say to the couple, "I require and charge you both, as ye will answer at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, that if either of you know," and so on. I wonder if you've heard the equivalent, the toned-down equivalent, of the 1980 Alternate Service Book. "The vows you are about to take are to be made in the name of God, who is judge of all, and who knows all the secrets of our hearts. Therefore, if either of you knows a reason why you may not lawfully marry," and so on. It's still a solemn charge, but I can't help wondering what's happened to the dreadful day of judgment, whether it hasn't been quietly sidelined as an outdated embarrassment. I want to begin by asking you where the last judgment figures on your map, in your worldview, in how you think about life. That is, if it features at all. I noticed that one of the rides at the Midsummer Fair had a large painted backdrop headed Judgment Day. You know the sort of thing? Cartoon figures of sketches of macho figures carrying submachine guns. That's what the Last Judgment conjures up, isn't it, in minds today? That sort of film. Maybe for some of us, it's lip service. We say in the Apostles' Creed, "Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead." But we don't give it much thought day by day, and when someone in the office suggests some shady practice, some routine fiddling of expenses, it doesn't really cross our minds to say, "Don't do it. You will answer for that at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed." It's not what springs to our mind first, is it? Never was with me when I worked in an office. Or when tempted to take discreet liberties with sexual morality, to sleep with a girlfriend or boyfriend outside marriage, it doesn't really occur to us to say to ourselves, "We will answer for that at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed." Well, in a different age, in a different culture, 2 Peter is written to people who don't take the last judgment seriously. Or to be more accurate, it's written to faithful Christians being lured into not taking it seriously. And last week we saw Peter begin in chapter 1 with vigorous, positive teaching, and I called it "Prepare for the Coming King." And then in verses 16 to 18, he begins to anticipate and answer the question, who says there is a coming king? Who says? And his first answer we looked at last week is, "We apostles say." And we do so because we were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration, the majesty and the power of Jesus. This evening we begin with the second strand in Peter's answer, and then Peter goes on a strong offensive against the false teachers. So we begin verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1. The second string to Peter's bow. If his first answer is eyewitness apostolic testimony, the second is the inspired prophetic testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 19. "We have the word of the prophets more certain," or "very certain." The word "made" is not in the original. Peter is not saying that the transfiguration makes the Old Testament message more certain, nor is he saying that the Old Testament message makes the transfiguration more certain. No, he's saying, here's something else, very, very sure, the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at them. They tell us there's a coming king. And then he goes on, with the false teachers in mind, "You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises." Imagine getting caught by nightfall on the slopes of Ben Nevis, knowing that a wrong path could easily lead to a precipice and death. I wonder what we do when one of our companions offers the use of a powerful torch. "Oh, no thanks. I can manage fine on my own. I've been eating a lot of carrots recently." And Peter tells us the scriptures shine clear light on the precipice of judgment ahead, and he says we'll do well to pay attention to them if we want to avoid disaster. All right, says the radical. I admit the Old Testament does teach a coming king. But how do we know that what the prophets wrote is trustworthy? How do I know it's worth believing? I mean, I suppose they had their visionary experiences of some kind. People have all sorts of those. But suppose what's written down is just their fallible human interpretation of that. Well, verses 20 and 21 anticipate that. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. The RSV has a slightly more literal, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not quite clear whether Peter is talking about our interpretation of the Old Testament or the prophet's interpretation of their visions. But I think it's probably the prophet's interpretation of their visions, because that makes better sense of verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, as it were, raised their sails, and the wind of God filled them and carried their words in the direction he willed. Men spoke with all their styles and characters intact. They didn't take down God's dictation, as Muhammad is supposed to have done for the Quran, but as they spoke, God spoke. Scripture, says Peter, is God's truth through human personalities. Oh yes, says Peter, the Old Testament scriptures are to be believed, and they're to be believed especially when they warn us of a king coming in judgment. Perhaps I may apply this for a moment before we move on. Why do you read the Bible, if you do, maybe day by day on your own? Why do you study it with others, perhaps in a home group or in Hub? Why do you come to hear it read and preached Sunday by Sunday? Why do I do the same? I guess there are lots of answers, aren't there? Habit? Vague sense that it's the Christian thing to do? Fitting in with the norms of the church? Well, Peter's answer is we're to read it because we're in a dark place and it's the only reliable light God has chosen to give us. So let's give it quality concentration for that reason, as we would to that torch on Ben Nevis at night. Let's not joke about it or treat it lightly. Let's study to understand it and obey it. We must move on. In chapter 2, Peter launches into a vigorous offensive against the false teachers, and I've divided this in two. First of all, verses 1 to 9, I've called Look Back to the Future. First three verses, Peter introduces us to the false teachers. And I must warn you, there's no political correctness here. Peter does not doff his cap to the God of universal niceness, to all opinions and lifestyles. He is pretty rude. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. He's just been talking about true prophets, and he reminds us there were also false prophets in Old Testament times. Actually, I don't know if it's occurred to us that virtually every prophet in Old Testament time was a false prophet. Nearly all prophecy in Old Testament times was wrong. What we've got recorded in the Old Testament is the tip, is just a tiny little fraction that was inspired by God. Jeremiah was in a tiny minority. Most of the prophets preached peace and security in Old Testament times, and they were wrong. And Peter goes on, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he says, these false teachers who say Jesus isn't coming back, there's no judgment, actually, they are the heirs and successors of the false prophets in the Old Testament. They've entered a long and ignoble tradition. They will secretly, he writes, introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Isn't that true? I wonder if you've ever had someone throw in your face the immoral life of a supposed Christian. Just the other day, a non-Christian said to me how put off he had been when a zealous evangelist in his office, always pestering people to be converted, ran off with someone else's wife. Shameful ways do bring the way of truth into disrepute, because even pagans have a nose for hypocrisy. They're not fooled by the false teaching. They may not share our standards, but they expect us to live up to them. And then verse 3, in their greed, that's their motivation, they make money out of their preaching. These teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. The apostles didn't follow cleverly invented stories, chapter 1, verse 16, but the false teachers do. Their message isn't men speaking from God. Their condemnation, writes Peter, has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Which is precisely what they said it was. If God is there at all, they said, he's a remote God, a sleeping God who doesn't intervene. He might as well be a dead God for all the notice we need to take of him. And they drew the logical conclusion. In the words of Ivan Karamazov in Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, if God be dead, all is permitted. That's right, isn't it? If God is the architect, the great watchmaker, clockmaker who made the world and wound it up and then left it to tick, but God is not the lover of the godly and the judge of the ungodly, well, all is permitted. And so in verses 4 to 9, Peter piles up some of the evidence for God the lover and God the judge. And he says to us, if you doubt the future judgment, look back at history. And he gives three examples. And his conclusion in verse 9 is this. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to do two things. Notice the two-edged nature of judgment. The Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from trials. That is, finally in the judgment, the godly will be rescued. And to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment, or to hold them under punishment until the day of judgment. And that answers the two big problems of our world, doesn't it? Why do the wicked prosper? Answer, one day they won't. Why do the godly suffer? Answer, one day they won't. Let's look at Peter's evidence. Verse 4, the first bit of evidence. For if God did not spare angels, spiritual creatures, when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Here's the first example. The details are pretty puzzling to us. It seems to be an allusion to a rebellion in heaven, a spiritual rebellion somehow connected with the origin of evil in the world. It's alluded to in the beginning of Genesis 6. And Peter is saying, God punished those rebels. Actually, the false teachers claimed to be invincible. They claimed to be very, very strong and unassailable. But even angels were judged by God. No authority is immune from the judgment of God. Then verse 5, the second of his examples. If God did not spare the ancient world, that is the antediluvian world, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, there's the punishment side, but protected Noah, a herald or preacher of righteousness, and seven others, there's the rescue side. Peter says judgment isn't incredible, it's happened before. Incidentally, I wonder if you've noticed how the story of Noah has been hijacked and pressed into the service of a different cause today. Those of you with young children or with nephews or nieces may have noticed this. Can hardly fail to have done if you've read Noah stories to them at bedtime. What's the moral of the stories in children's books today of Noah? Is it that God once sent a terrible judgment on the world and one day he'll do so again and that we need to repent? I must have read dozens of children's books on Noah and I've never come across that moral yet. No, the moral now is a green, eco-friendly moral, isn't it? It's a celebration of the animal kingdom with exhortation to preserve species from extinction. Well, fair enough, good thing to preserve them from extinction, but it's not the moral of Genesis 6. And then Peter goes on, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Lot was actually a pretty feeble character in many ways. But Peter tells us that in his heart of hearts he was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. There he was living in Sodom, and he was living among them day after day, tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And God knew how to rescue him by the skin of his teeth, But he did rescue him. And then verse 9, if this is so, if looking to the past assures us of this, we may be confident that God really is the kind of God who rescues the godly and punishes the unrighteous. Actually, that's much better news than the sleeping God of the false teachers. January this year, I heard on the radio a survivor of a wartime massacre speaking. And the suspected perpetrator of the massacre had just been acquitted on a technicality, I think, in the courts. And the survivor said bitterly, "He's laughing his head off." And if there's no last judgment, maybe he is. Because that wrong will never be righted. Jacques Monod, in his atheistic book Chance and Necessity, says this is so. "The ancient covenant is in pieces," he writes. "Man at last knows that he is alone," see the distant dead God, "in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he emerged only by chance." He's laughing his head off. But not if Peter's right. I expect some of Noah's contemporaries were laughing their heads off. I expect some of Lot's neighbors mocked the warnings of judgment. But Peter tells us they're not laughing now. Let me apply this to us for a moment. Where does judgment feature in your perspective on life? That question I asked at the beginning. For the world around us, it scarcely features at all. A non-Christian friend was telling me about his family and work difficulties recently. And he ended by saying, "But you know, I believe things always work out right in the end, don't you?" To which Peter's answer is yes, in an ultimate sense, they do. But not in the sense that he meant. He meant a vague, characteristically British hopefulness about the future, come what may. I think of a rather curious Kevin Costner film, Field of Dreams, in which Costner's father comes back from the dead, actually onto a baseball field. It's certainly to our British way of thinking a rather absurd film. And Costner asks his father, "Is there a heaven?" "Oh, yeah," says his father. "It's the place where dreams come true." What absolute drivel. Simon Peter knew the one who really had come back from the dead. And his answer is much sharper. His answer is things work out right in the sense that the unrighteous will be destroyed and the godly will be rescued. But if you or I persist in unrighteousness, then the lesson of history is that we're heading for the precipice. And that's what the Bible tells us. Well, we must move briefly to verses 10 to 22. Now, here Peter attacks the false teachers with brutal directness. Actually, he fires off at them in lots of different directions. But I'm going to summarize it under the heading, "Don't be a fool." I think this is the major thrust of Peter's words here, the sheer folly of these teachers. It's as if he's saying, not merely are they the heirs and successors of the false prophets, but they're the heirs and successors of what in the book of Proverbs is referred to again and again as the fool. Who are the fools nowadays, says Peter? It's people who deny the last judgment and don't live in the light of it. Let's look through these verses briefly. Verse 10, this is especially true, this truth of judgment, of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority, literally lordship. Here I think the lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, they underrate the power of evil. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. It's not quite clear what this means. Literally, it's to slander the glories. I think it means that they're not afraid to slander the spiritual forces of evil, the demonic forces. And I think it means that these are pagan skeptics, and they say, "You don't expect me to believe in the devil and all his angels, do you? Not in this day and age." They were boastfully and confidently immoral, unafraid that they might be playing into the hands of the devil. And Peter says, yet even angels, that is good angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, much stronger than the false teachers, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings, against the demons in the presence of the Lord. Even the angels, who know how much stronger they are than these human teachers, even the angels don't play fast and loose with the spiritual forces of evil. Even they know that it takes the power of God to defeat them. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. And then Peter gets rude. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They're utterly stupid. Don't they realize, he says, that they are playing with fire? As Alexander Pope said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Let's not fall into their trap. Let's remember that even the T-boy in the devil's headquarters is far more powerful than we are. Even the weakest of the forces of evil is much stronger than we are. If a madman has gone berserk with an automatic rifle in Lion Yard, what do I do? Well, I run from him into a safe haven. I don't wander across the street and start making funny faces at him like that, do I? But that's what some of us do when we treat evil lightly. Then verses 13 to 16, they overrate their own invulnerability. It's another way of putting the same thing. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, shameless pleasure-seeking immorality. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, probably an allusion to the Christian love feast or agape meal. These men were shameless in their immorality. Pleasure was their god, and they gave it all they had. Verse 14, eyes full of adultery. Literally, eyes full of an adulteress. These men viewing every woman as a potential adulteress. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, presumably because they find that sort of pleasure never satisfies. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Literally, having a heart trained in the gymnasium of covetousness. As children, they began by wanting more toys, more sweets, more attention. And then as they grew up, they wanted more money, more power, more illicit sexual gratification. Wanting more has become their speciality. Verse 15, they've left the straight way, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Well, there's not time to explain the Balaam story. It's in Numbers 22 to 25. It's a complicated story. But for the purposes of this passage, Balaam was someone who thought he was stronger than God. He thought he could curse God's people and make a profit out of it. He thought he could introduce immoral pagan sexual practices to God's people and get away unscathed, and he found he couldn't. And his stupidity is pointed out by the story when his ass turns round and talks to him, as a way of saying what an idiot he was to think he was stronger than God. Even a beast of burden was more sensible than him. And then verses 17 to 22, they lose touch with reality. Look at what they promise, and look at who they are. These men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. The thirsty traveler looks at the well, desperate for water, hopes to find it, comes to these teachers, expecting to find life-giving teaching, and finds dryness. The mist, the hazy mist in very hot weather. You wake up and you see a mist and you think, good, there's going to be some water. And then there's a breath of wind and it's gone and there's just Middle Eastern dryness. That's what these teachers are like. Michael Green comments of certain theological opinions. You only have to visit a second-hand theological bookshop with its piles of unsaleable rubbish, once the latest thing in theological audacity, to see the force of this. I thought that was a poignant comment, particularly for those who study theology. All sorts of daring new teachings, but they're dry as dust. They don't give life. And Peter's then very rude about them. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. That's why they're so dangerous. They prey on the young Christian, uncertain about belief and deeply attracted by pagan immorality. I can't help thinking of learned articles in the press recently from a book by a leading Anglican clergyman in which he argues very cleverly with what Peter would call empty, boastful words that homosexual partnerships should be affirmed, encouraged, and accepted in the ordained ministry of the church, and that exploratory sex before marriage should be encouraged for engaged couples. And I do not think we can be too rude to people who teach like that in the Christian church. I think Peter would have us be ruthless with that sort of teaching. And then look, verse 9, at the tragedy of these teachers. They promise them freedom. There's the appeal. Catchphrase of the 1960s, but it's still popular. They promise them freedom. Freedom from narrow moral constraints. Freedom from the fear of judgment. But who are these people promising freedom? They themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Like a man behind bars with the electric chair just waiting for him, inviting someone the other side of the bars to come and join him inside for freedom. That's the macabre irony of it. Because the people who were free were the Christians who had not succumbed to this teaching, this easy-go-lucky morality. Verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by coming to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the point of Christian conversion, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning, an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 12. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them, to turn their backs on the Christian way of life, the way of life handed on to them when they were given Bible teaching for the first time. And then Peter rams his point home, verse 22, of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. These are deliberately revolting pictures. The wild pariah dog roaming the Middle Eastern streets, throwing up the filth inside it, and instead of leaving it, it must go back to it and sniff it and lick it. That's the picture of what it's like for a Christian to go back to immorality. The false teachers promised you freedom, but look at the reality. You were washed, Peter says to his readers, from the filth of your past sins. Chapter 1, verse 9, he's made that clear. That's what Christian conversion is, a washing from past sins. And he says to us, don't be so unutterably stupid as to go back and lick your own vomit. That's what the fool does in the book of Proverbs. Peter is quoting partly a proverb from that book. And Peter is brutal because he wants us to see evil in its true colors. The world around us shouts at us that evil spells freedom, that goodness spells boredom, that self-control spells slavery, that perseverance spells foolhardiness because it's not worth it, that godliness spells wimpish goody-goodiness. That's the media picture. That brotherly kindness spells weakness. That true love is eros, not agape. Isn't sexual immorality attractive? I'm afraid every time I go into our local newsagent, it's a battle not to look up at the pornographic top shelf. Isn't self-centered pleasure attractive? Isn't there a strong part of us that wishes there were no judgment and yearns for freedom from moral restraint? There is in me. And Peter wants rudely to awaken me from dreamland into the bitter reality. And in this passage, he says to each of us, pay attention to the Old Testament. It's the torch that will keep you from the precipice. Look back to the future. There really will be destruction for the immoral, and there really will be rescue for the godly, just as there was in the past. And lastly, he says, don't be a fool, because evil is the most cruelly deceptive force in the world. Let's pray. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that judgment, although awesome, is good news. We thank you for the incentive that it is to us to live godly lives. We thank you for the encouragement that one day, if we do so, we will be rescued forever. And we pray that you would help each one of us this week to persevere with brotherly kindness and self-control and love and godliness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.